Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I was studying, preparing for the Resurrection Day series of messages, I'm just surprised. I don't know if surprised is the right word, but I noticed how many times and how consistently the Bible marries the idea of resurrection and gospel. Because we have our own concepts of what gospel means. I asked a guy one time, and I said, you know, what we were having a conversation. I said, you know what gospel is? He goes, oh, yeah, it's a kind of music. And I thought, well, he's not wrong. Okay, that's good. That's a good one. I said, but what is the gospel? When the Bible talks about the gospel, it talks about good news. And the center of, we could talk a lot about what the gospel is. We're going to get into that today. But the heart of the gospel, the center of the gospel, what is it? If you're going to make, if you're going to put a fine point on the gospel, what is it? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Paul is going to say in this passage that we're looking at. If you were reading through 1 Corinthians, the transition into chapter 15 would almost seem a little abrupt. I mean, just go back in your mind and think about the subject matter of the last couple chapters. You know what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is about, right? They read it like at every single wedding, right? It's the love chapter, right? But it's bounded on either side by chapters that discuss spiritual giftings. So the point that Paul has been making up to the end of chapter 14 is we are to exercise our spiritual gifts in a context of love. We are motivated by love to serve one another and to serve God. We love God because we're thankful for his gospel, for his salvation, but we love others because that's who he died for. If it was worth God's time to send his son to die for us, if that's the value that he places on you, isn't that value we should place on each other? You know, Paul's been speaking of these things in light of the fact that the church in Corinth are disordered in the worship of the Corinthian church. They were more about, I guess a person on the street would say, strutting their stuff. You know, it's like, I've got these gifts. I'm so cool. Look at me. Look what I can do. Is this not what our culture is all about? With social media and the entertainment industry, it's all about, look what I can do. And Paul is telling the church of Corinth, it's like, it's not about you guys. It's about others, and this is what he's trying to help them with. Go all the way back to chapter 3, he said, you are carnal. I think the book of 1 Corinthians is perfect for the church in America. We allow our carnal culture to carnalize us. So with all that in mind, we might say that chapter 15, by the time we get to chapter 15, he's still discussing the disorderly ways of the church. But here he's transitioning into disordered belief, we can maybe call it that. We know from other areas of Scripture that some have taught falsely concerning certain doctrines, and including the doctrine of the resurrection. There's been much wrong teaching about that. But we talk about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and the reason we're forced to use all these clarifying words is because of all the heresy that's been out there for 2,000 years. We might say then that there was confusion in the church concerning the resurrection. So in the first chapter of chapter 15, first part of section of chapter 15, Paul's going to argue in support of the truth of the resurrection from the dead, something that literally was unheard of to this culture. I'm sorry, I don't agree with everyone that says, oh yeah, they've been talking about people raising from the dead, the pagan religions had that. I'm sorry, no they didn't. That all came out afterwards. If you look at the timeline and look at when they authored these things, I'm sorry, resurrection, someone coming to life who was dead, that was totally new. It had been alluded to in the Old Testament scriptures, but even people like Nicodemus didn't believe any of that. You heard it in the recitations of the gospel of the resurrection accounts. They heard him say he must rise again, but they didn't even believe it. They didn't believe it after it actually happened. Mary Magdalene comes to Peter and says, "Hey, this is happening." He's like, "Ah, come on. Just like a guy, right? Oh, come on, you got to be kidding me." And so he goes and sees nothing. He's like, "See, I was right." Mary hung around. And there's something holy about just hanging around and just waiting on the Lord. "Lord, is everything here the way I think it is, or is there something more?" Maybe Peter would have benefited from hanging around for a few more minutes. Today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll get centered in the text and look at our outline. Here's 1 Corinthians 15:1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for this gathering. I thank You for each one here and the time that they dedicate to the things of God. Oh, what an important day to come to church. What a great day to come to church. I pray, Lord, that You would truly bless each one here, that they would walk away, Father, with a real knowledge, with a real awareness, with a real sensitivity to the truth of the resurrection and of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray that for each one of us, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You and I must properly understand the truth of the resurrection of Christ and how it affects us. The implications of this good news is lost on our society because we've grown indifferent to these truths. Yet this good news was delivered to us historically and personally. This good news was witnessed by many infallible proofs that really have stood the test of time. This good news is logical. And this good news is affirmed in every part of Scripture, the Old and the New Testament, which itself defines the boundaries and forms of the foundation of our faith. When you come to understand the truth of the resurrection, you will be able to articulate the core value of the Christian identity. This is it. What a great day to come to church. See, what's being a Christian all about? This is what it's all about right here.
Hallelujah.
Amen. You will be able to declare victory over the most troublesome enemy of all mankind. This enemy is your lurking foe and the foundation of all your fears. It is death itself. That's why you and I pay so much money for health care. My health care bill is the biggest bill I pay. Why? Because I would like to stay alive. But we're not going to, are we? Every single person in this room will die. And the Bible actually predicted that. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then after this, the judgment. We will all meet our Maker, as the old saying goes. It's just true. It's just going to happen. This morning we're going to consider five ways that Scripture directs us to understand the nature of the resurrection. It is first and foremost good news. Let's look at the outline. The outline really shows the contour of the text. Our first point is the good news declared. We're going to see this in verse number 1. Second point is the good news received. We're going to see this in the first couple verses, and Paul talks about this, receiving, others receiving, and him receiving it. And point number 3, the good news taking effect. Now, this is where the common... I want you to be sensitive to this, because this is where we sometimes lose our definition of the word gospel. We think gospel, well, you know, gospel, it's a tract. You hand it to someone and say, have a good day, you know, after you finish paying your bill at the restaurant. Gospel is something you leave on the counter, right? It's a communication. No, in point number 3 here, if we can see the outline again, what we see is this good news does something to you, or it should. If you have received this good news, something is going to start happening. Point number 4 is the good news is handed down. It was handed down to us, and we are to hand it down to others. And then it was endorsed, point number 5. Endorsements are important because the people who endorse things are people that we trust. Or I hope we trust them. You know, some guy on TV, he's selling soap, and he's your favorite athlete, and you go, well, if old Jim can use that soap, then I'm going to use it too, that sort of thing. We are so used to endorsements. But when we see the endorsements in Scripture, somehow we're like, oh, that's just the Bible. Excuse me? We live and die by endorsements. You live and die. When you say, Pastor Farley, what health care should I get? But you're looking for an endorsement. You realize that. And the Bible is full of endorsements, and they've been all historically verified. Point number 1, the good news declared. The word declare comes right here from verse number 1. Brethren, I declare unto you. Look at there's several words here. Look at declare in verse 1. And look at preached, that second verb there. And drop down to verse 3. I delivered. So he declared, he preached, and he delivered. He's all talking about the gospel here. See, declare, the Greek word here, means literally... to make known. He's making it known. So there is an understanding of this. This is what we're doing right now. This is what the purpose of preaching. I don't just read Scripture, which I could, and that is the right thing to do in church, but we read Scripture and we give the sense. This is what Nehemiah was doing with the other elders, is he read the Scripture and gave the sense and explained things. And it is helpful to have that sometimes, right? He preached, euangelizo. This is where we get the word gospel from. But this is an active verb. He gospeled unto them. He preached unto them. This is what an evangelist does. This is where they get the term evangelist. It's from this same word. He is gospeling to them. It means to announce good news. The core meaning here in the old world, this word was typically used for an announcement that comes back from war. You see this in the Bible a couple times. They'll fight a battle in the ancient Near East, and they let one guy go. You ever seen that? Like in the Spartans, and they have all these movies and stuff, if you like swords and shield movies. You know, so they always let one guy go. What do they let the one guy go for? To go back and tell the story. So the good guys the winners are telling their story. The bad guys are telling their story. And nobody wants to be the receiver of bad news, right? But see, the guy who goes back with the win, which is basically where we get, where we get the word marathon from, because that guy ran back with the good news that they had won the battle. That's why a marathon is 26.2 miles, because that's how long he had to run to bring the good news. It's good news of victory from a faraway land. Amen. Isn't that pretty much what we're talking about this morning? And then deliver literally means to transmit. That's why you have a gospel track. That's why we transmit on the internet. That's why we talk. That's why we send letters. That's why we send texts. That's why we do the things we do to gospel. I'm going to make the case that this is what we can call the basic gospel. And that this is the declaration, this declaration is the result of the cross, the death and burial of Jesus. Jesus died and he was buried. It's funny. Historians, they fight over everything. Do you realize that? I watched one time a lady. Remember Larry King? There was a Larry King show. And they had like John MacArthur, and they had, you know, all these different faith leaders. I think they had a Muslim imam, and they had a Jewish rabbi and such. And he would have little groups like that. And on the phone, they had an atheist lady from somewhere. And so she would just join them by phone. She actually got on Larry King, said, everyone knows that Jesus is ahistorical and he didn't actually live. Everyone knows he is not actually a person. He's completely made up. I couldn't believe she said that on national television. That is so utterly, wrong. It's so wrong to be foolish. And it makes a person look ignorant when they talk about things that literally have been proven over and over. Read Pliny the Younger, read Tacitus. All of the ancient writings where we get all of our knowledge from the Roman Empire. In other words, if we didn't have these writings, we literally wouldn't know what was going on in the Roman Empire. All of them contain some reference of Jesus. They didn't like him. They didn't respect him. But they knew who he was, and they talked about what other people were talking about him. He is absolutely a historical figure. Amen? He lived, and he died. People talk about crucifixion, and they say, well, you know, the swoon theory. He died, but he wasn't really dead. There have been scholars that have taken these things apart piece by piece. Do you have any idea what goes into a crucifixion? It is a brutal form of murder. And at the end of it, they took a spear and they pierced his side. And by every account, Roman account or biblical account, this man was dead. And they put him in a grave. These things have all been verified, but they still argue about them as if no one's thought about it. The declaration is a result of the cross, the death and burial of Jesus. Also, this declaration is the result of a life-giving action of God, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus said, I have life within myself. He said in the Gospel of John, my Father has life within himself. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. Don't ever say that Jesus was a martyr, because technically he wasn't a martyr. Technically, the Bible does say they killed him, but that's just the function of what was going on. He literally said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Literally, they could not kill him. He had to give his own spirit up. He had to allow them to kill him. Do you realize that? And then in 3 days, he said, I will rebuild this temple. And they said, are you kidding me? This took 50 years to build and all that, John chapter 3. These things are at the heart of the gospel message. But note here at the outset, it is not the totality of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 is a vital passage that affirms a strong connection between the idea of gospel and the idea of resurrection. Again, it's the fine point. The resurrection is the fine point on the very tip of the idea of the gospel. Paul is describing the heart of the gospel right here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. And 3, as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. These three taken together form a definition of the gospel that features the resurrection as a vital component. A vital component, a necessary component of New Testament faith. You can't be a Christian without believing in the resurrection. I'm sorry. In other words, the resurrection makes the death and burial of Jesus meaningful. If he just lived and died and was buried, first of all, they would have had a little shrine at his grave that in the first century was never done in the first century, and that his followers would have sort of died out after a while. His death and burial is not meaningful because a lot of religious leaders and teachers have all lived and died. So we might say that the potency of the power of the gospel is removed if the resurrection is forgotten or left out. C.S. Lewis said this, "To preach Christianity meant, to the apostles, primarily, to preach the resurrection. The resurrection is the central theme of every Christian sermon reported in the book of Acts. The resurrection and its consequences were the gospel or good news which the Christians brought." No, isn't that great? It's true. Go to the book of Acts and see every single sermon preached by Paul, by Peter. He always, at some point, they bring up that he rose from the dead. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul brings it up in Athens and they laughed him off of Mars Hill, which is still there, by the way. You can go to Mars Hill. I didn't go to Mars Hill, but I went to YouTube, okay? And so you can go virtually like poor guys do, and you can stand there, and on YouTube, you can look all around, and you can see the Parthenon, and you can see all the great buildings of Athens, and Paul literally stood there and gave his sermon in Acts chapter 17. Beautiful sermon, by the way. And when he got to the resurrection, that's where the sermon ends. Maybe that's why he left it till a little bit later, because he knew that they wouldn't buy it. Therefore, to declare the gospel should really be the focal point of all of our labors. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, we preached unto you the gospel of God." Yes, there's many components of the gospel, as we'll see, but at some point, the resurrection is going to come up. So we have this message for which Paul gave so much time and focus. Where should we begin when we think about the gospel? Well, we begin where the story of mankind begins, in the garden, and the entrance of sin into the world. You know, if you have the privilege of traveling around the world, people look at America and they say, that's a Christian nation. I know that we don't call ourselves technically a Christian nation. I call America a Christian nation. But a lot of people don't, but the world sees us that way. But you don't have to be an American to be a Christian. You realize that? You see, the awareness that is present in every human being is the awareness that we begin the gospel with. Not everyone is aware of Christ. Not everyone is aware of America. Everyone is aware of these things. In fact, they may not know anything about these things. But I'll tell you what everybody knows. Everybody knows their own sin. You travel around the world and you go find a little kid and you point and say, is that man doing something bad or good? And that kid will tell you. There's something about the heart of a child, and they know from birth right and wrong. Now, they don't do right and wrong, of course, but they're able to tell you if other people are doing right and wrong, right? We just know it. And the one thing, travel the whole world, and everybody has different technology, everyone has a different history, everyone has something different going on, but everyone knows and understands sin. In Ezekiel chapter 18, it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Every world religion has something that they do to deal with sin. Some of the pagan religions have altars. Some of them had human sacrifice. Some of them had, they would bring just food gifts and such things. And they still do it all around the world today. They try to placate the gods. They try to pay for their own sin. Do you know that right now in the East, there's a city where people wash in the river And you can watch documentaries. I just love watching documentaries. And this one documentary of this one place in this city, he's talking to these two guys and he said, "What are you doing here?" And they said, "We're washing our sins away in this wonderful river Ganges." See, we all want to do something to get rid of our imperfections and our sin. And even in Romans chapter 3, Paul writes, all have sinned. And if we were honest, we would realize, yeah, that's me too. Oh, I know, listen, we can all explain away certain things. Listen, my ancestors came to America in 1866. They came from Ireland. You know what the Irish are famous for? Drinking and fighting. It's a stereotype, but it's my stereotype, okay? And so, you know, as an Irishman, and I literally am three generations from Dublin, okay? So I could sit here and all the drinking and fighting that I used to get into. Can you believe me drinking? And Brother Frankel, can you imagine me fighting and cussing and drinking? Thank you. But I could say, listen, it's because I'm Irish. They do. You know, any excuse will do. Do you realize that? But if you look in the mirror and realize all has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sins of omission, it's sins of commission, it's the whole nine yards. I don't do things that are right and I do things that are wrong. I am accountable for that. And if you read the book of Romans in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, it says the Gentiles who live without the law or are a law unto themselves. He's saying they know right and wrong. The gospel begins really in Genesis chapter 3. You don't have to turn there because you know the story. Adam and Eve. By the way, do you believe that Adam and Eve were real? Well, here's an advocacy for you. Jesus believed they were real. Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. He believed in Noah's Ark. Can you believe that? He mentioned all of these patriarchs. Jesus did. The gospel begins in Genesis chapter 3 because the introduction of sin, and I want you to listen to me carefully because I hope this takes you by surprise. The introduction of sin provokes God's saving response. You thought I was going to say provokes God's judgment nature. Hey, listen, if Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God judged them, he would have wiped them out right there on the spot, wouldn't he? Now, there had to be some consequence, so he politely excused them from the garden. But in Genesis 3, verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, you listen carefully because this is called the proto-euangelion, which means, fancy word for, the first gospel. Theologians call this verse 15, the first gospel. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's the cross. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Thou shalt bruise thy head. We see this all. I wish I could tell you so many wonderful, interesting, fascinating places where you see even Judas had his head damaged. Satan will be destroyed in this manner. This is the first gospel. God said, I will provide. One will come. You will hurt him, but he will destroy you. He will destroy evil and death and the author of sin. Jesus called him the murderer from the beginning. He was a liar from the start. We continue with the reality of who God is. God is a holy God and he must judge sin. Proverbs 2:22 says, the wicked shall be cut off from the earth and transgressors shall be rooted out of it. This is what God is doing. 2 Chronicles 34 says, great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in his book. Do you realize we have here then this God who is willing to save, but he is also a God that's a holy God and he cannot tolerate sin. This looks like a real irony, doesn't it? Looks like a real problem. And our greatest struggle, it seems, is to simply agree with God as we move through this basic format of the gospel. To simply agree with God is often hard with us because we're looking for excuses. We're looking for other people to blame. Remember Adam and Eve? It was sort of like this. She did it. He did it. And then by the time he gets to Satan, he's like, he doesn't have anyone to point to. We're responsible for our sinful hearts and our misdeeds. In America right now, the number one problem that we have are individuals that will not take responsibility for their lives, for their sin, for their lives, for their problems. And I'm not talking about anything individual. I'm mostly talking about myself because I was one of those people. I love blaming other people because I don't convince anyone else. The person I'm convincing is me. I'm convinced that the world is against me and all these problems are because of this or that or the other thing. You see this? In Jeremiah chapter 5, it says, "Neither say they in their heart," this individual has a hard time agreeing with God, "neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you." You don't even know what your problem is. And God is cutting you off from good things because that's how math works. 2 and 2 is 4. And you walk out of the goodwill of God and you're just on your own. You're outside the garden now. Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way." Do you realize this is the context of the gospel? We are wandering sheep, and we're somehow happy about it. Leave me alone! That's the motto and the theme of men in America. I'm watching my show! You kids, keep it down in the other room. Leave me alone. But God didn't leave you alone. Even in light of our sinfulness, God is merciful and not willing that any person would perish. Do you realize that? He knows our greatest need is for salvation and peace. So He took the first step for our benefit. In Matthew chapter 1, you hear this at Christmas, but it's sad because it should be a message that we hear every day. In Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Isn't that beautiful? Romans 5:1 says, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You got to get past the bad news, folks, before you get to the good news. But see, the good news, the bad news is God is a loving God who has always since the beginning been postured toward saving, postured toward mercy. God sent His Son to us, and by Jesus we can receive the grace and mercy of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's a gift of God. Grace, are you saved? I know these are churchy words that we all use, but none of us know what they mean, right? Okay, here's grace. Grace means having all the access, having access to all of the benefits of God, having access to all of God's resources. And the first resource is life and salvation. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." This is the good news. God loves you, so He gave His Son to save you. But at this point, it's only still a message. It's only a commercial for the goodness and mercy of grace. And like any commercial, it just kind of hangs out there until you do something about it. The groceries aren't going to just, well, maybe today they do take themselves to your house, right? I was going to say, the groceries don't jump off the shelf and into your cart, but I guess that's not even true anymore. Especially at Kroger, they'll literally put them at your house. But you have to make the call, right? I'm trying to save this illustration. You and I have to do something. Why is it at church It's the only place that we feel like good things happen by osmosis. I'm sorry, it doesn't work here either. In light of the potential of this provision for sin, God is still looking for a response from us. And that takes us to point number two, the good news received. The good news, hey folks, it must be embraced. Rather than passively hearing it and treating it as trivia, we are to place value on this good news. Once declared the gospel, listen to me, once declared the gospel must be received. This is the part, this is very personal for me. Because this is the part I didn't get. I just thought I could just show up to church and everything would start happening. Look at verses 1 and 3. He says, I preached unto you, which you also, the end of verse 1, which you also received. Look at verse 3. I delivered to you that which I also received. They received it, he received it. The word received in the Greek means literally to receive with the mind. To acknowledge something, but with knowledge. It's by the narration of others, by the instruction of a teacher. It's like you say, oh, I should do that. That's going to help me. It's an acknowledgement. You know, we talk about head knowledge and heart knowledge, but heart knowledge always starts in the head, doesn't it? It has to travel to the heart. We have to acknowledge that the gospel is for thinking people. In the thinking people, the context is there's a good God, I'm a sinner, there's a potential for good news here. Now, you do the math. Now I have to reach out, and any sort of gift, I have to take it. To receive is to understand and accept. You could say that in the case we're talking about the gospel, that a person submits to this good news. And I know that's an unusual terminology, but Paul kind of uses this in Romans chapter 10. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isn't that amazing? To obey the gospel. I find that really interesting. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? You know, there are some people, even in light of this good news, which I think, I'm sorry, I kind of think this is a no-brainer. It's a free gift. But I understand the resistance part. Because as men and women, we do have our dear sins that we just can't let go of. It's my way of life. I don't want to give it up. I do want to control my life. And it's that idea of control, I think, is the greatest barrier, I think, to the gospel sometimes. But this revolves around the responsibility of sin and the trust in an external saving power. This is to the positive side. When a person really is burdened with their sin, see, this is a person that's ready for the gospel. If your sin doesn't bother you, listen, this is what Jesus said. Sick people need a doctor. Well people, they don't need a doctor. You know who he's talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. And he was saying, you guys are well. You don't need a doctor. I've had people ask me about this verse. It's like, does this mean the Pharisees didn't need to get saved? And the other, no, the Pharisees needed to get saved. They just didn't think they needed any of that junk. Why? Oh, I'm a good person. See, if that's where you're at and your sin doesn't bother you at all, I'm sorry, this gospel is literally not for you. This gospel is for sinners only. And have I quoted enough scripture to help us and to remind us to understand all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 6:23. And it's a beautiful verse because it shows both sides of it. It shows the problem with us, and it shows the graciousness of God to solve our problem. But you have to know you have a problem before you can have it solved. Romans 10 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. The word confess in the Greek literally means to agree. So to confess your sin. I grew up with the whole notion of confession of sin. I just thought it meant telling somebody that you did bad stuff. So you tell them, and then I'm good and I can go, right? I told the guy in the booth, and he's good, and I'm good, and you're good, and so I can go now, right? And so we're all good here. I haven't agreed with anything. I just told him. See, that's not confession. That's informing. To confess means to agree. Yes, I did it, and yes, it was wrong. See, that's the heart of confession, is to admit, you know what? That was wrong of me to do that. How often do we do that? Should be more often. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. The confession here of the Lord Jesus means to agree with God that he is the only able Savior for my sin. His cross is the only payment for my sin. The quality of this receiving is that this person gives their complete allegiance to the gospel. It's not just lip service. Oh yeah, I'll take three. You go to McDonald's and they have the big panel now. You don't even have to talk to a human. You just walk in, right? And you press buttons. It says, you want a Big Mac? And you hit yes. And then it says, how many? And I go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And so it's like, you know, we start to treat everything like that. You go to Amazon. I ordered something for my headphones. It was this little, and I got three of them. I don't know what I did. I ordered one, and somehow I got three. So we're always taking orders. We're always fulfilling orders. So we say, oh, we got some gospel. I'll take one. Well, I don't know. Do you want some? Okay, I'll have one. A biggie size because, you know, I was bad this week. I'll take one, Lord. I'm sorry, that's not how it works. We're talking about allegiance. We're talking about acceptance. We're talking about agreement. It means I want to be on your side. Moses said it this way, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And the whole moment was a civil war going on in Israel. You had idol worshipers there. You had Yahweh worshipers here, and Moses was saying, we got to divide this group. Come on, people. Everyone who's on the Lord's side, come over here. And the Lord took care of the rest, but he called them unto himself. Moses is a beautiful picture of Christ, and he's calling you. Listen to me. He's calling you to the Lord's side. Isn't that beautiful? This is complete allegiance to the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, he's talking to this Ethiopian eunuch. He's a man of great responsibility down in Ethiopia. He's headed back, and they're talking about baptism, which really isn't part of the reason I'm picking this up. But he says, hey, what hinders me to be baptized? I'd like to be baptized. And Philip said, listen to this, if you believe, thou mayest. No, he actually didn't say that. He said, if you believest with all thine heart. See, when you propose to a girl, okay, for all you guys that haven't proposed yet, let me give you some advice, okay? First, get down on your knee. That helps, okay? And you propose with all your heart. And ladies, you will agree with me. Doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter how you do it. She can tell. And he'll say, well, how do I know I'm doing it but with all my heart? Ask her. She'll know. Some guys don't get that right sometimes. But when you give your heart to something, we talked in Sunday school this morning about trucks that have the light effects. You know the light effects under trucks? Really popular. And now guys are putting them in their wheels and stuff like that. They give their heart to their vehicle. We give our hearts to our homes. We give our hearts to our kids. We give our hearts to all these things of the world. We know what it's like to give our heart to something. But somehow when it's time to give our heart to God, sometimes we have trouble with that. How do I do that? This is what the gospel is about. It's complete allegiance. Lord, I want to be on your side. He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you realize the implication? If Jesus is the Son of God, do you realize we're responsible to him with our lives? That's allegiance. This belief is so complete, it will be infectious. Those around us will take notice. In Acts chapter 16, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And thy house. Why? Because that dad is going to go nuts about Jesus and everyone in the house is going to be positively affected by it. Amen? This receiving is so personal, it gives us the privilege and the capacity to claim sonship into God's own family, to be adopted into the family of God. This is my favorite verse, and if you haven't listened to anything I've said, please listen to this. John 1:12, as many as have received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons and daughters of God, even to them that believe on His name. Do you get that? To receive, it almost means to reach out and take Him. You say, well, that's weird. That's what Jesus talked about. He made it weirder. He said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I'll tell you what, that's personal. And why did He do it? I think it was a challenge to everyone around them. See, if they really wanted a personal relationship with Him, if they really wanted to follow Him, they would have stuck around and said, on that cannibalism stuff, can you talk to us about that? And that's exactly what the 12 did. Hey, you have to talk to us about this. In fact, Jesus said, are you guys going to leave too? And you know what they said? Who else are we going to go to? You see, it's this sort of allegiance and almost desperation. Jesus, you're my last hope. You're the only one I have. If you don't have that, I'm sorry. You're missing out on the whole weight and glory of the gospel. What more is there to say? What are you waiting for? Receive this good news. Receive it today. If you've just been attending church as a religionist, I understand. I did that for 26 years. I just meandered my way in and meandered my way out. But you can claim this free gift today. But only if it's with all your heart. Right? The complete allegiance will affect and change your entire life. That's why in Romans 12 it says, I beseech you therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. You have to be willing to say, Lord, whatever you want, I lay myself on the altar. And if you trust Him as a good God, then you'll be able to trust Him with the rest of your life. And you say, what if He sends me to India as a missionary? Trust me, okay? If that happens, you'll be all into it. If you ask Jeff Feringer if he was going to be a missionary in Chile 6 years ago, he'd say what? No. Listen, God brings His dear children along. And this leads us to the next principle. And I'm going fast, but you know you don't have any evening service tonight, so I get a couple more few minutes. Amen. Amen. Gospel life change. I love this the most. Folks, the gospel, but can we just see the outline one more time? We're on point number three. The gospel is going to change your life. The good news takes effect. Once received, you must permit the gospel to have its good effect in every area of your life. This is your daily reliance upon God. This is, he calls it, look at verse end of verse 1. This is your standing in the gospel. He says, I declare the gospel, I preach it to you, you received it, and you stand in it. This is great. You not only received it, like, oh yeah, great, thanks for that message, Pastor Farley. See ya. It's you receive the message, and you stand in it. That's what happens on Monday through Saturday. That's what happens when you're at work. That's what happens when you're at the hospital. That's what happens when you're in trouble. You stand upon the rock. That's what God's intention is for you. That's why if we see the gospel as a little tract that we hand out from day to day, we've sold God completely short. In the verse that I quoted from Romans 12, it says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You give yourself to God, and what's going to start happening is you're going to be transformed. Oh, into a Baptist. Well, like I'm going to be brainwashed. No. I talked about this the other night. You're going to be transformed, listen to me, into the best version of you that there ever was. You know, being saved doesn't mean you lose your personality. Being saved doesn't mean you lose your identity.
Being saved doesn't mean that we force you and we brainwash you into wearing the same tie as the pastor and doing all these things. No, you be you. You be the you that Jesus wants you to be. Yes, there are things you got to do, like loving one another, not murdering people, and not stealing stuff. Okay, that's involved. And if you're attached to those things, I'm sorry, I can't help you with that. But you will become, you will be transformed into the best version of you that ever even existed. God will do it. And you'll like yourself more. I believe, that's my opinion, you are standing in the gospel. But let's take a break. Let's just step back just a bit. It would be hard to make the case that the gospel is not straightforwardly the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, since the apostle plainly says that in verses 3 and 4, right? Yet this central truth that we're talking about has implications that go way beyond gospel declaration. Paul is blending together the moment of salvation, verse 2, being saved, and the continued walk of the believer, end of verse 1, stand, right? Save, stand. It's one blended moment realized when? At the resurrection. Because his resurrection prefigures your and my resurrection. Because this is what it's all about, folks. It sounds like another mention of this idea standing in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 says, "Wherefore, take you on the whole armor of God, that you may able to be, you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." I mean, can't you see it? This armor, it is the armor of God given to you. And I believe every person that's born again gets that armor. It is assigned to you at your born again moment. You possess it. But if you're dragging your sword on the ground and you're dragging your shield around, you're just using them improperly. And the enemy is getting an advantage over you. We are to stand. A total gospel commitment is focused on a personal relationship with Christ, but it has consequences that reach back into the life of the believer. You and I grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You become a picture of Christ. What a privilege. One writer said this. He said, "Paul understands that the knowledge of God only comes from knowing Christ, whom God raised from the dead. To know Christ means to put trust in Him. It is total and experiential." He's talking about Philippians chapter 3. He says, "That I may win Christ, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection." The power of His resurrection is the power of transformation in your life to make you like Jesus. This is an absolute state of being for the Christian. So just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the Spirit, we too are spiritually born and sustained in this new life by the same power of the resurrection. That same resurrection Spirit, if you're a believer, is in you. You have access to it. The gospel and the resurrection are inseparable. One writer said, the Apostle Paul wanted the church to not merely believe the gospel, listen to me, but to become the gospel. And in so doing, to participate in the very life and the mission of God. So the gospel then, wow, it's a lot more complicated, isn't it? But good complicated. It's a way of life. Understanding this helps us to see that the gospel becomes an important new living way in which we participate, rather than simply a message that we reiterate. There are several ways we can participate in the gospel. One is handing it down, which is our next point that we're about to go to. But we also participate through good works. We participate, yes, through suffering we participate in the gospel. Not only persecution, but suffering bears witness of our relationship with God's good news. We take it because He planned it in our life. But let's these things are all part of the gospel. So as you genuinely believe and therefore stand, you will discover a zeal that will animate you and will preserve you. And this will manifest itself in good works and endurance. In Titus chapter 2, he talks about a people zealous of good works. And you say, well, do I need to put that on my bucket list? Like something I need to plan on my to-do list? No, it'll just come up out of your soul. And what's the good work, Pastor Farley? I'm sure I don't know. That's between you and God. Your good work belongs to you. It comes out of your personality. It comes out of your own spiritual gifting. That's what God has for you. And that's for you to discover in the Spirit. Look what we're encouraged to do. In Colossians chapter 1, he presents you holy and unblameable. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, that can happen. How? Well, the world will grind you down. Jesus said to Peter, the devil wants to sift you like wheat. And he's doing it. Isn't he, America? He does it every day through the media. We live defeated lives. And then we just give ourselves over to the world because we think that's the only antidote. Well, it's not. You possess, as a born-again believer, the power of the resurrection to change your life and to be an influence in the life of others. Don't you care about other people? Don't you want to help other people? Hebrews chapter 10 says, I love this, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. It's like a guy hanging on. You ever see those? You ever watch T.J. Hooker? You know the TV show T.J. Hooker? It used to be on the 70s. It was William Shatner was a police officer. And in the opening scene, T.J. Hooker was on the hood of a car and the car's speeding down the road and he's hanging on the hood. Have you ever hung on the hood of a car? I haven't. But you know, sometimes, this is relevant, Christian. In your Christian life, you ever feel like you're kind of hanging onto the hood of a car and God's driving it? He says, hold fast. But yeah, the world can get crazy. Your life can get crazy. But God has even given you the spirit of hold fastness. So no one will be able to shake you. You're the only one who can shake you. The good news declared, the good news received, the good news taking effect. And number four, the good news handed down. Look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all. The good news has been handed down from the beginning. I've already mentioned Genesis 3. The glad tidings of God's saving ways are found all through the Scripture. It would be impossible for me to share with you all of the wonderful recitations of who God is. But listen to just this one. This is one of my favorites, Exodus 34. Listen to who God is here. Exodus 34, 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Great. This is who God is. And this good news, and all I'm telling you is this, the Old Testament is littered with this type of language about the goodness and the salvation of God. Not only how he saved Israel, but how he is willing to save any that trust in him. You see, in the New Testament, it's called the gospel, but in the Old Testament, you know what it's called? Glad tidings. Not the same words, but I'm telling you, it's the same idea. This has been handed down since Genesis chapter 3. This good God and this good word and this glad tiding has been protected for 5,700 years. That's the Hebrew calendar. That's what year we're in, if you believe the Bible. These are among those glad tidings that Paul was familiar with, being a student of Old Testament law. I have Exodus 15, Exodus 34, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 61, and so many more. Paul would have known all these things. Our God is a saving God. And this message that Paul handed down is also published in the New Testament. Although the focus of the glad tidings now rests like a laser beam on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen? It's all focused on Him now. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, and by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus took our sins and nailed them to His own cross. And then He said, it is finished. For those of you who were visitors for the first time, you got a done book. And that's what that book is all about. It's about His last word on the cross. It is finished. Tetelestai. It means paid in full is the literal meaning of that Greek word. And it means that that's what He did on the cross. And He deposited our sins there. And when He died, it was over. He didn't have to do any more. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Beautiful. Quickened by the Spirit. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, He was quickened by the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 1, it says that the Father hath raised Him from the dead. In John chapter 3, Jesus raised Himself from the dead. Elsewhere, it says that God hath raised Him from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? I'll have to think about that. Maybe it was the Trinity. One action attributed to four different persons. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The resurrection. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And this is a form of the verb which is present action with continuous repercussions, meaning the blood of Jesus Christ is continuously cleansing us from all sin. Isn't that beautiful? That right now, as we sit here, you may be sinning. You know how? You're saying, I wonder when this fool is going to get done with this sermon. I am ready to go to Golden Corral or wherever. What's open? Chick-fil-A is not open. But all of us, you sin by omission, sin by commission, we're constantly doing it. But God's goodness is constantly afresh and constantly with you and I. Amen. The good news handed down. We too hand down this message in our generation. That's why we have sunrise services. That's why we meet here at church. We have a Sunday morning service. Our Sunday night service is totally unique. Our Wednesday night service is totally. Pastor Farringer will be preaching this Wednesday night. And that's why we do what we do. Because we're handing it down as well, the gospel, that it might go out to all creatures. And then finally, number 5, the good news endorsed. I read it from verses 5 all the way down to the end. You see in the look at your Bible. He was seen of Cephas. Cephas is a reference to Peter. And seen of 500 brethren at once. You can't write this in Greek epistolary. These were public record. This is like writing an open letter to the Orlando Sentinel. When you write an open letter, they publish it. When you write in the Hellenistic world, this letter was public record. And if you're lying, it gets categorized. It's called pseudepigrapha. They set it aside. And they say, oh, no, we found something wrong in that. 1 Corinthians, actually, when you talk to skeptics, it is one of the most well-attested books of the entire Bible. Meaning, the critics hate everything. But they don't hate this book. Well, this is the book that says 500 people at once saw Jesus in His resurrected form. These are the witnesses. These are the witnesses that were actually there. They endorsed this. One writer said, the emphasis here falls on the appearances that attest to Christ's actual resurrection. The eyewitnesses did not glimpse a mirage or a hologram. Rather, Christ encountered them as one bodily raised from the dead. Remember, He ate honeycomb. And He literally said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like I have. And He showed His handprints, meaning He literally was
enfleshed in the same flesh that he was crucified with. You realize that? Do you realize that right now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he still possesses his human flesh, perfect human flesh, and still has the scars? You realize that? Because when he returns, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And when you enter the throne room of God and you're doing business, whatever business we're doing, you'll look down and Jesus will make some important proclamation, or he'll be teaching, and we'll all be there saying, this is very nice. We're like Mary and Martha. We're learning about things and we're watching Jesus and we're in the kingdom of God. And then you glance down and you see his foot and you see the scar. And you know what you're reminded? Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me for all eternity. You won't need faith. You won't need hope. But in the kingdom of God, we'll still have love. And our love will be focused upon the person and the work of Jesus. Paul said, Luke wrote in Acts chapter 1, almost done. In Acts chapter 1, Luke says, the former treatise I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, to whom he showed himself alive, verse 3, after his passion by many infallible proofs. Regarding the historical evidence of resurrection, one writer said this. This is really fascinating, and we're almost done. The book of Acts reveals a set of historical circumstances strongly in favor of Jesus' literal resurrection. When the disciples were confronted by the elders on various occasions early in the book of Acts, these followers of Jesus were not charged with spreading false tales about the resurrection. Neither did the Jews go to Jesus' tomb to reveal his body and then crush the central belief of Christianity. You see, there's all this logic that is so central to the evidence that still pertains to what's happening today. There are many convincing historical evidences of the death of Jesus, the empty tomb, the resurrection. I commend to you, I wanted to show this to you on the outline. This is a book by Gary Habermas. It's called The Minimal Facts Approach to the Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus. Oh, Pastor Farley, don't give me a book to read. Okay, well, you can look it up on YouTube, okay? And there's like 15-minute versions. There's an hour version. Watch Gary Habermas and his minimal facts. Listen, if you watched it for an hour, I guarantee you it would be worth every minute you spend doing that. If you could show the next slide, please. There's these minimal facts. There are 12, and he goes through the 12 minimal facts. And they're important because these are facts that even the skeptics concede. So in other words, these facts, people who are atheists would even, and he gives all the evidence for that. He quotes names and he quotes places and all this stuff. And he says, even the skeptics concede these facts. And all these facts together, if these were the only facts you'd have, you'd still have Resurrection Sunday. Amen. The resurrection was intended by God to be his final word of approval to the earthly ministry and teachings of Jesus. On Resurrection Day, we celebrate the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as George and Amanda come, there's just one more thing that needs to happen. But it's nothing that I can do, and it's nothing that the musicians can do. Only you can do it. And maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you've heard all this before. Maybe you've watched lots of YouTube videos that deny the resurrection. Maybe you say, you know what, I don't want to hear any of this anymore. I'm telling you, as much time as you spend seeking Christ, he will reward you. Jeremiah said, if you seek me with your whole heart, he said, you will find me. If you seek him, with an attitude of, well, let me prove it wrong, then you're just going to be stuck in that circle forever.
But if you approach God with a whole heart and say, Lord, I really want to know. Show me from your word. Show me. He will show it to you. You know why? Because he loves you.